Thank you all for coming out tonight on this midweek service. Here's my rationale. If there can be 500 people in Walmart right now, the church can get together. It depends what you're the most hungry for, isn't it? Our hunger determines the fierceness upon which we use to get that which satisfies our hunger. And so those that are hungry and thirsty, they are the ones that will be satisfied. You know, there are those that argue that, well, we shouldn't go to church if it's dangerous. Well, really? The New Testament doesn't make that argument. Here we find, we've been preaching through Romans, these believers were in peril and harm's way every time they went to church. Nero was using Christians to light his gardens as he set them on fire. And so it was not safe. One of our dear brothers in Grace Life Church up in Canada was arrested today and carted away in shackles around his ankles and his hands. A man that's never done anything wrong in terms of breaking the law, because he simply wanted to obey Hebrews 25 and many other scriptures that tell us as God's people we're to meet. You know, if we won't stand for him in good times, you're sure not going to stand for him when times get dark. And if you don't love him and follow him and obey him whenever we have the freedom and the access, we certainly won't whenever there are prohibitions. If we won't live for him, we'll certainly never go to jail for him, much less die for him if it came to that. Turn with me to Psalm 28. I said all that to say this. I'm very thankful and blessed that you came to worship Christ in singing and in preaching and in praying and in exhortation, as that we all exhort each other as we fellowship before and after the services. Chief Jordan called, wanted me to come get him, and he has a shoulder out of socket, and so he's in pain tonight, and he chose to come and to be with us. And so that is very commendable. This sermon is entitled Midnight Prayers. Midnight Prayers. This sermon, by the way, as a footnote, may get in your craw a bit. Because starting in verse 4, we'll find the king of Israel praying imprecations against his enemies. And here in our soft, plush American dreamland, we don't see how that can reconcile with biblical truth, but it does. And we'll take a look at that tonight. Starting in verse 1, to you, O Lord, I call. My rock, do not be deaf to me. For if you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Pay them according to, repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. Bless the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you be with us tonight as we open up this inspired psalm. Lord, help us to see, Lord, that David is only the human instrument. But Lord, you're the author of this psalm. Lord, that this is our sovereign triune God speaking to us his own word, to admonish, to teach, to instruct, to rebuke, to correct, to train the people of God in righteousness. Lord, may our hearts be listening and our ears open to what the Spirit of God has to say to the church. Lord, may we have come here more than just for coffee and hot chocolate and cookies. Lord, may we have come here today with the motive of our heart and the desires of our yearnings to be to sup with Christ, to learn of the Word of God, and to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect. Lord, I pray, Lord, tonight you would give me an unction to preach. Lord, may it be Christ in me. May I be hidden behind the cross of Christ. May Jesus receive the reward of his suffering. Lord, may the truth of God pierce and separate, heal and convict. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants listen. We pray for our dear pastor friend in Canada. Comfort him and his family. Loose him from his imprisonment, Lord, according to your will, and keep him while he is there in your will. May he be a witness. May there be a revival in that jail as he preaches Christ. Lord, may the fire of God fall. May the truth of God prevail. May the chains of darkness be succumb to the power of the light in that jail cell. Lord, use him, and Lord, use this occurrence, Lord, to magnify the glories of Christ. And may your church see that Jesus is worthy of our suffering, both now and forever. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is a psalm of David. As we just prayed, we know that the author of this truly is the Holy Spirit of God, that all scripture is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, is profitable for us. It's profitable on a Wednesday night when the snow is on the road, whenever it is cold outside, whenever you could have been home in your pajamas and your fuzzy slippers, that you've left that comfort to come and to hear the words of the God that created you and all things. So let me give you a little bit of a context. It is speculated, but it is unsure, that this may be a time when Absalom, David's rebellious son, had wrought or stimulated a coup to take the throne of his father. But again, I would say it's just conjecture. Augustine believed that this psalm to be of Christ praying during his crucifixion. I don't think that that can be supported, but that's what he thought. I would just go as to say that the exact circumstance regarding or behind this psalm circumstantially and historically is not known, but it's also not needed. We do know, because we've been studying through these psalms now for several months, that David's throne was constantly barraged with trouble, that there were revolts and revolutions marking out David's rule. He was constantly facing harm. He was always being harassed. And even after the death of Absalom, if you'll remember, Job came to David to reprove David for his excessive sorrow over his vigilante son's death, that David seemed to be more concerned over his personal loss than he was over the victory of the coup that was being led by his rebellious son, and that was overthrown or thwarted by Joab and David's fighting men, and that there was not one word of encouragement given to the fighting men by David for saving the kingdom. And so David, in his sorrow for the loss of his son at that time, had best of him. And I'm going somewhere with this. It says in 2 Samuel 19:7 that Job rebuked the king very sternly, and he made this statement. He says, "Therefore, arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants." He's talking about the fighting men. "For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out," remember David is in excessive sorrow over his son's death, "surely not a single man will pass the night with you." That means the army will not be with you anymore. "And this will be worse for you than all of the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So what Joab is saying is that your whole kingship, your whole life has been marked by trouble. And all the troubles that you face from then until now will be nothing compared to what will come to you if you don't go out and speak a word to these men that have defended your throne, that have fought off this coup and killed the son that was trying to kill you. So the point I'm trying to argue is that David's throne and his rule had been hounded with perplexing issues. Hence the midnight prayers. My point I'm arguing is that this prayer in Psalm 28 could have been prayed in any of these dark seasons of David's soul. But it's recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit of God to help you and I to pray in the midst of our midnight seasons as well. And that we all know that the Christian life is not bliss. It's often marked by battles and burdens. Disappointment and difficulty are very familiar experiences to every Christian that's worth their salt anyway. And in these seasons, our prayer life should have lamps that are trimmed with some midnight oil. Jesus taught us in Matthew 5:3 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." One translation says it this way: "Blessed are those who realize their need for him, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And we turn to him because we see that we need him. There are several psalms that have this very same motif. They're strategically placed throughout the 150 psalms that we find in the canon. And the repetition of these kinds of prayers in dark crisis moments, I believe, is indicative of our constant need for them. Because our Christian life is oftentimes marked out by difficulty and trouble and darkness. It's not always going to be a downhill tickle tummy slide. The Christian in crisis must pray. And it's oftentimes in our nighttime praying that we find these glimmers of hope, and only there do we find glimmers of hope. I want you to note these truths. The first thing we see in the first two verses is the desperate appeals of our midnight prayer. It's desperate appeals. If you're a note taker, you might mark that down as Roman numeral number one. This desperate appeals. The Hebrew word here, if you look, says, "Oh, to you, O Lord, I call." The Hebrew word there, kara, is a word that has the idea of a loud sound being made for help. It can also give the idea of a plea being made in court. Here we find the psalmist making this plea to God right in the middle of some very desperate circumstances, that the situation in the eyes and the mind of the king of Israel have become so difficult and dire that he's even languishing for life itself. Look at verse 1. "If you are silent to me," King David says, "I will become like those who go down to the pit." In other words, he's saying, if you don't answer, God, if you're deaf to my praying, I am nothing other than a walking dead man. The word pit here, he says, "I will become like those that go down to the pit," is the Hebrew word bor, B-O-R. It refers to a pit. But in poetic literature, it oftentimes refers to the underworld. This term would find its parallel to be in the Old Testament, the word Sheol. It would be the underworld or the place of the dead. The point that is being made here is that this situation is desperate. It's a dire circumstance. This man is in a deplorable type of an ordeal, and we find the king facing these terrible circumstances and making some sort of a loud sound toward Yahweh for help. Note these truths about this desperate appeal. I want you to note, first of all, its burden. Look at verse 1, the burden of this appeal. "To you, O Lord, I call." Again, as I mentioned earlier, it has the idea of a loud sound that's being made for help. Have you ever been in a difficult situation where you've cried out for help? Well, I'm a retired law enforcement guy. I've spent 30 years in law enforcement, and there have been times where I have found myself in a jam and I have called for help. I remember one time, for instance, in fact, this bad guy later ended up getting saved and became a member of this church before he died. But in 1987 or 1988, I was in a battle for my life. He had my gun, and I was trying to arrest him, and he was all messed up on drugs. And the harder I'd hit him with my nightstick, the more he would laugh at me. And the more I did, the worse it got, and blood was everywhere. It was a bad situation, and I was getting on the radio, and I'm calling for help. And back in those days, unlike today, I was young, and I was fit and in good shape and trying to wear this guy down. And there was a blood stain on that road for 10 years. Because of the blood that was left there in that battle. My cry was a desperate cry for help. And the guy had hold of my gun. I'm trying to hold it in with my elbow. And so I can sympathize. That was a moment in my life. I'm crying out for help. I might have been calling for my partner, which was Miss Nanette's brother at that time. And he came to my help. And we got the bad guy cuffed. And as I mentioned earlier, he finally, before he died of in his older age, came to know the Lord and came to this church and actually became a man that we loved each other. And only God can do that, right? "O Lord, I cry to you, my rock, do not be deaf to me, for you are silent. If you are silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit." Do you feel that kind of desperation? Do you feel in David's, in the rhythms of his voice and the tones and the inflections that he is a desperate man, that the circumstance here is being really laid out on paper, that his heart is rent. There's a panic almost in what he is saying, and these inflections of his voice, they're very pronounced. David seems to be backed into a dark corner. He seems to be surrounded by his wicked foes, and that death and darkness are real possibilities, real possibilities. And he's crying out for the audience of God. The audience of God. He is praying to Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows that his solitary hope is in the deliverance that only God can provide. Here's David's worst nightmare, that God would be silent and non-responsive. That's his dread. But there is a semblance, as you find here in this text, that of David's hope He's dreading what's going on, but there is a semblance of confidence in the petition of Yahweh. It says here he calls upon Yahweh as his rock. Look at it again. My rock, do not be deaf to me. This has overtones of stability and security, doesn't it? It takes us back to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, where Moses struck the rock and it became a source of life-giving water. And of course, we know that the Bible tells us that that rock which was struck is Christ. But security and stability is not the only provision that is associated with this word, the rock, but also sustenance and sufficiency are also in view. It's not accidental that David calls Yahweh his rock. This is a historical circumstance that points to the faithfulness of Yahweh to supply and sustain his people, that David was in need of heavenly provision to satisfy a need upon earth. The situation, in other words, has become ugly, but Christ indeed is beautiful. There's life-giving water that will quench the fires that are burning against the king of Israel. The next thing I want you to see, not the burden, but the basis of this appeal. Look at verse 2. He says to the Lord, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Note the terms here, your holy sanctuary. Note, David is saying, I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, is showing to us the basis of the appeal of this prayer. David here notes and makes known the access to God in prayer is based upon this reality of this holy sanctuary that he is lifting his hands up toward in Jerusalem. The holy sanctuary also has that innermost part where the Ark of the Covenant is housed. It's that most holy place. It's where that Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God is seated. It's the very place where that blood is taken in one time a year to atone for the sins of the people. It's that place where the high priest would go to atone on the Day of Atonement and take the blood of an innocent and to pour it out upon that altar. And here we find David's hands outstretched towards the sanctuary, emblematic of his awareness of his need for blood, the blood of an innocent to be shed upon his behalf if he is to make an approach before Yahweh. He understands that there's got to be an atonement if there is to be an approach toward Almighty God. Charles Spurgeon said this about this text, we stretch out our empty hands, for we are beggars. We lift them up, for we seek heavenly supplies. We lift them towards the mercy seat of Jesus, for there our expectation dwells. End of quote. This is language depicting concern that God will not hear. And this is a concern and a thought that is repeated throughout all of the Psalter. And I think the repetition that we find of it throughout the Psalms is emblematic of the universal concern you and I have and all of us as Christians have when we pray. What if God will not hear me? And the more desperation the situation is that we find ourselves in, the more this concern elevates. I'm afraid that God will not hear me. I hear people when I'm counseling them say things of this kind of a fashion. Pastor, this situation is so bad. Well, you need to go to God in prayer. But I'm concerned that God will not hear me. And I've been in situations myself. I blush to admit it, where I've been in difficulty and I've gone before God in prayer and the thought has come before my mind that God may not hear me. And here we find David thrusting his hands toward the holy city, toward the holy place, that he might have access, and that access being provided through the blood of a shed innocent, that God will grant that access on the basis of the innocence of another. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us, that is, through the veil, that is his flesh, then he goes on to say, come boldly with confidence and pray. Come boldly, come and bring these prayers. There's an invitation there. And it's these times when we're facing these troubles and we're mindful of what Jesus Christ has done in his death, burial, and resurrection that our fears of God being silent begin to melt into encouragement whenever we think that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross to die in our place, to bear our sins in his body on the tree that we might have access to God. There at Golgotha, We know that when our Lord gave up the Spirit and he breathed his last, that the veil in the temple was rent twain. It is emblematic of no longer is there a human high priest that will go in once a year to atone. No, now we have access to the blood of the cross, and then we can go and take our concerns, and if we go and we pray according to the will of God, we know that he hears us, the Bible tells us. We know that he hears us. So the first two verses characterize the desperate appeals of the believer whenever they are in a midnight situation, in the way that we approach God, in the way that we pray, in the fears that we face, and the promises that are made. Verses 3 through 5 show us the denunciating abrogation of praying. That's a mouthful. Look at it with me. You'll see what I mean when I'm talking about imprecations or imprecatory prayers. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. These kinds of prayers, imprecatory prayers, imprecations, are found throughout the Psalter. These are prayers that are prayed for God to mete out divine justice against the adversaries of those who are righteous. And I will say that these are the kinds of prayers that make us uncomfortable. My favorite commentator for the Old Testament is Dale Ralph Davis. He's so pithy and hilarious. He says, "This may seem too brutal to some of us in the West who exist in soft-headed, emotion-dripping, feeling-soaked culture. It's hard for us to imagine that a man of God would pray this way. We're taught in our casual Christian culture that we should always pray for mercy and never for judgment. After all, Jesus upon the cross was praying for those that were crucifying him, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' But the question that I'm asking of the text, and I will ask it to you, is this: how can this kind of praying be out of accordance with Romans 12:19? Because Romans 12:19 says, 'Never take out your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" I mean, we can exposit that text, we'll amen it, but whenever we come to prayer, is it wrong for us to pray this way? And I would say, within a specific context, it is absolutely biblical and right that we pray this way. Because that's what David is doing. He's praying for justice to fall upon those evildoers. He wants equity. He wants justice. He wants the honor of the Lord, and he wants his anointed representative to be upheld. David wants righteousness to be exalted, and he wants wickedness to be terminated. Isn't that what you and I want? There are some very specific truths here that we need to listen to tonight. This kind of prayer, foremost, should foster, number one, the employment of self-examination. The employment of self-examination. Look at verse 3. Now, David is fixing to pray this imprecation upon his enemies. But here's what David says as a preface, or as a underlying basic truth that is the foundation upon which his prayer is built. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. He's examining his own self. He's, oh God, he says, if I'm just like them, do something in me. That's one of the dangers that we have whenever we pray against those who work evil, is if we have the same proclivity in our own hearts and that we're praying out of hypocrisy. Because all of us are prone, and you will admit this if you're honest with yourself, that you are prone to dig the specks out of your neighbor's eye while you yourself have the same thing in your eye, only worse. I have that proclivity. The sins that I detest in other people are oftentimes hidden in my own heart. For some reason, I don't know why it is, that sin looks way worse in you than it does in me. And that my sin looks way worse than your sin if you're doing the same thing that I'm doing. So David now has already thrown his hands up towards The blood-bathed inner sanctuary as an act of confession before God. He's recognizing his own need for salvation and cleansing. He needs an imputed righteousness that is not his own. He's owned up to his own guiltiness. He's owned his wretchedness before God. He's began his appeal and petition that he not be dragged away with the wicked. Here's the deal. He says, I am capable of doing the very same thing. He's humble. He understands his own propensity to sin. And he begins his prayer not with imprecation, but with identification. Not imprecation, but identification. He self-examines to make sure that he himself is not doing the very same thing they're doing, only in a different way. He prays for God to hear him because if it's not for the grace of God, he will be swept away with the wicked. If it were not for the grace of God, that you and I will be swept away with the wicked because we ourselves will be wicked and remain wicked. So whenever we're talking in terms of these kinds of prayers, imprecation, that God would deal in justice and requite them, repay them, give them according to their works, as the Septuagint says, that we need to search our own hearts to make sure that we are not as guilty as the ones that were heaping fire upon their heads. The second truth I want us to take note of is in verse 4, that this kind of prayer should seek the execution of divine justice. The execution of divine justice. Look at it with me. Requite them according to their work, according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Let me read that to you out of the Septuagint. It says, give to them according to their works and according to the wickedness of their practices. Give to them according to the works of their hands. Repay them, or repay their recompense to them. To quote Dale Ralph Davis again, he says, sometimes Christians need to pray prayers with hair on their chest. And as C.T. Studd once said, to put away this namby-pamby Christianity and to pray like men. That whenever wickedness and evil is being done, that we should pray for divine justice to be loosed upon them. That there is a time and that there is a place to pray that God would execute justice upon evil, and that God would execute justice upon wickedness. That whenever wickedness and evil is becoming dominant in life, and whenever it begins to squelch liberty, we must pray. Whenever innocent babies are being slaughtered in the womb and are treating babies in the womb like a common cold, that we should pray. We should pray. That whenever lawlessness, whenever godlessness is overtaking our nation and our leadership and legislating the illicit into law, we must pray. We must pray, as Dale Ralph Davis says, some kinds of prayers that have hair on our chest. We need to pray that God would requite them, that God would give them according to their works. Pray for justice, that God would punish them, that God would bring justice to bear upon them. And listen, there are times when we pray, God, take them out! But we must discern our motives. We must ensure that we're not guilty of the same sins. But here we find the king of Israel praying that God would execute vengeance upon the wicked. He wants justice to prevail. He is thirsting that righteousness would reign, and that he is showing you and I here a biblical prescription for imprecatory prayers, and that there is a time and that there is a place for this kind of praying to honor God and to listen, and for God to hear our prayers and for God to visit our land in divine justice to protect his precious church. That God would work in our midst, but that God would bring justice to bear upon the wicked. There's a time and a place for you and I as Christians to call upon God to visit those who work evil with wrath. And there is a righteous sense in this text by which you and I plead to God to crush these enemies for the sake of truth. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is never the will of God for 65 million babies to be aborted, to be murdered from their mother's womb. It is never the will of God for a nation to celebrate lasciviousness and wickedness. It is never a time when it's the will of God for godly men who exegete the scriptures, that are ambassadors for Christ, that are the stars on the right hand of Christ, to be locked up in jail for preaching the truth of God in this earth. Requite them, O God. requite them, visit them according to their deeds. Justice come to bear upon them. Listen, Christian, has our Christianity become so paisley that we can't pray this way? Have we become so soft-footed? No. Here we read the scripture tonight out of Timothy that we're soldiers engaged in battle. We fight for what is righteous. There's a time and a place for God to punish evildoers for the preservation of the righteous. Remember what Paul prayed about Alexander the coppersmith who did him much harm? This is the Apostle Paul. He says this, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." He prayed this very same prayer. Requite him, O God. Give him his due for the evil that he has done. It's righteous. The next thing I want you to see in this prayer, that this kind of prayer should be envious for the glory of God. Look at verse 5. "Because they did not, or they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up." Note with me, this is very critical that you grasp this. So if your neighbor is asleep, poke them or take notes and give it to them after they wake up, because they need to hear this. This is not an imprecation because David is endangered. You see it? That's not David's motivation. David here, according to verse 8, is the anointed of God. He's the ambassador, the representative as the king of Israel. This is not a personal vendetta. His desire for justice is not motivated by pride, nor is it motivated by anger for personal reasons. He's jealous for the glory of God. The evil conspiracies, the plots that dishonor God and the advancement of the kingdom of God, that is what is in view. If there are counter-Christian practices and policies that dishonor God, they rob the glory of God, they desecrate the kingdom of God and diminish the establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth. They dishonor God. David here is saying that he is praying this way because the kingdom of God is being damaged. They do not regard the works of the Lord. They do not regard the deeds of the hands of God. Listen, why we do what we do matters to God. Why we pray matters to God. The motives behind our prayers matter to God. And David is not praying for God to visit his enemies with justice and to destroy and to dismantle them because David himself is endangered. No, David says, because your glory is being depreciated. It's not biblical for us to call down fire from heaven to consume our enemies if it's with the context or the motive of self-preservation or self-satisfaction. But whenever you and I as Christians are consumed with God's glory, that any practice or any policy or any wicked act or whatever it may be that diminishes or robs God of his due glory should become a matter of prayer to us. And that we should bring things such as this to the attention of our God, who already knows, by the way, and that God would defend the honor and the glory of his name as well as the expansion of his kingdom upon this earth. The third thing I want us to see, we just looked at in verses 3 to 5, it's denunciating abrogation. Verses 6 through 9 show it's the midnight prayer and its delightful assurance. It's delightful assurance. Look at verse 6. "Bless the Lord." I'm like a total change of tone. "Because he has heard the voice of my supplication." Where did the guy go that says, "If you're silent to me, I'm going to die. I'm going down to Sheol"? He's been the man that's been strengthened by prayer. He's the man that's been helped and hoped by praying. "Because he has heard the voice of my supplication." Verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I'm helped. Therefore my heart exults. And with my song I shall thank him. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance and be their shepherd also and carry them forever." So now we see that he's countering the midnight crisis with midnight prayer, and it's provoking within him a delightful sense of assurance. What does this say to us other than when we commune with God in prayer, whenever we spend time at the throne of grace, whenever we petition God within accordance with the will of God, that our troubled hearts begin to find comfort and assurance? Mind you, David's situation has not changed a bit. But his hope has been stirred. His danger is not dissipated, but his dread has. His fomenting enemy has not withdrawn, but David's cares have subsided. This white-hot kind of praying will always turn fear into faith, and it will always melt anxiety into assurance. White-hot prayer. As I mentioned, there's an abrupt change in the last four verses. The tone's different, isn't it? The fear, the panic, the crying out, "Save me," has now changed into a sense of resolve. It's not hard for us to see. The fretting heart now has become comforted and consoled, and the Lord renews our strength whenever we wait upon Him, Isaiah 40:31 tells us. The first thing that we see here, that we receive a delightful assurance, number one, that God hears us. Look at verse 6. "Blessed be the Lord, He has heard," you underline that, "He has heard the voice of my supplication." Now there's a confidence now in the prayer of the king of Israel that God's heard him. And David is very conscious of the fact. He's exuberant. He's praising Yahweh because Yahweh has heard his prayers and his cries. Jesus replied to Peter in Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted." By that, we're to understand that whenever we pray according to the will of God, that there will be an assurance that God hears us and answers us. The all things mentioned in Mark 11:24 are depictive of the perfect will of God. I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, all things meaning the will of God. And that's precisely what David has prayed. "They do not regard the work of the Lord nor the deeds of his hands," verse 5. David again is concerned with the glory and the honor of his God. He is the anointed one over Israel. He's the ambassador of God, the king, the appointed man. And as a man of God, he is praying. And that there's a confidence now because that he knows that God hears him. 1 John 5:14-15 tells us that this is the confidence which we have as Christians. Not David, but you. Not just Pastor Derek, but Dylan and Martin and any of you that are in Christ. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. It's not hard to identify in these final verses that the king's heart's been lifted out of the gutter of despair into the gallery of confidence and expectation from God. That the 180 turn that you and I need in the times that we face that are dark and turbulent, that 180 is initiated in the closet of prayer. The next thing we see is that we receive a delightful assurance, not only that God hears, but God helps. Verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped." Helped. "Therefore my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him." We receive a delightful assurance that God helps. The enemies may indeed hurl arrows at David, but he has a shield and strength. Verse 28, verse 7. That these fiery arrows of the enemy seem here to be quenched in the protection and the help of Yahweh. The enemy flings them, yes he does, but they do not find a lodging place. Here we find exaltation because Yahweh has helped David. That there's strength and provision and help in God, in Yahweh. Note this, that there's been a radical transition of his thoughts and mind, that David's terror is now caved and that his trust has developed. His fear is given way to faith. His weakness has put on strength. What has made the difference? Have you asked that question? Why? Because he's brought the matter before God. And that God's heard him. Also note with me at the end of verse 7 that this is also fuel for worship, that David is breaking out into doxology. He's praising and giving thanks to God. His enemies work iniquity and they devise evil in their hearts, but there has been an overcoming. We see that the designs of his adversaries have been thwarted, that the midnight prayer has preceded help, and that is God's help. God hears, God helps, and then verses 8 and 9, God saves. The Lord is their strength. He is a saving defense to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. The Septuagint renders it, the Lord is the strength of his people and the protector of the salvation of his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them and magnify them forever. It's easy to see the note of provision for the salvation of God's people that is in view. David here has prayed and God has answered and that God has delivered him. He's the anointed king of Israel. He's the appointed one of God. And that the king's deliverance is also, if you'll note in with me in verses 8 and 9, that the king's deliverance is also tied together with the people's salvation. That whenever a king is decimated, the people then are subsequently destroyed. But salvation has come instead of destruction. That God has heard the prayer of his anointed one and defended him from the terror of his adversaries. And in this way, God has rescued or saved Israel from their demise. The dominant theme of verses 8 and 9, which is the closing two verses of this chapter, is Yahweh's salvation of his people. It gives us to this truth an emblem that Yahweh, our triune God, shepherds his people. He shepherds them. He magnifies them. He exalts them. The Lexham English Bible says it this way, shepherd them also and carry them always. Carry them always. Shepherd and carry them. I think it's safe to say this has powerful and reaching implications for the church of which you are a part, that he'll carry us always. Sure, we'll be faced with difficulties and dilemmas. Sure. We will face fears and discouragements. But here we find the man of God has been praying in the midst of his midnight crisis. And there has come to him an assurance of an everlasting salvation manifested to the forefront by which he is comforted. It gives the picture, doesn't it, of a great shepherd carrying his people safely all the way home. That he loves his people with an everlasting love. That the good shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep and that in his death he carries them. That he provides for them as a comfort for you and I in the midst of dark times. It's the foundation for our hope. It's the fuel for our intercession. That you and I live in a time possibly as none other. The world that we live in has lost its ever-loving mind. I read an article just this week that in Portland that they're doing away with grading children's math questions because they don't want kids that can't reform to feel bad. And they're saying that it is racist to grade math quizzes and for kids to make mistakes and to label them. I have a friend that lives in Beersheba, Israel. He's not saved. He sent me that article this morning. I'd already read it last week. And he said, what's going on in your country? The nations are laughing at us like we're a bunch of idiots. Because you have one stereotype group that cannot do their math, that we have to do away with analysis and call it racism to grade papers? Are we that stupid? Can we not pray whenever our little children are being told that it's okay to identify as a girl if they're a boy? Or 2-year-olds can be told that they can have a sex change and become a boy if they're a girl. And told that that is normal and preferable. Are being taught that in the syllabus, in the school systems, counseled by counselors. Being taught that evolutionary theory is fact and that creationism is a hoax? Can we not, as God's people, pray, requite them? Can we not pray, God, visit them with justice? That our little babies are being told this kind of nonsense. Can't we pray, God, vindicate the righteousness of your name? Uphold your truth for the glory of your name. Oh, God, can you not do this for your church in the time that we live? The little children's daddies that preach the Bible are being carted away to be locked up in jails. Can we not pray, oh, God, requite them, oh, God, visit them with justice? Can we not pray? Can we not grow hair in our chest and pray manly prayers when we're being told that we can't preach the Bible or that we're going to go to jail and spend a life in prison? Can we not pray, oh God, requite them? Can we not pray as the King of Israel, the anointed of God, oh God, uphold justice for the honor of your name? Can we not pray? This prayer is suited for our present world. Wickedness has accelerated. The obscene has poured outside of the banks of the sewage ditch. It's come into our neighborhoods. It's infiltrated our schools. It's infiltrated the leaders of our nation to fulfill a wicked and a perverse agenda that does not honor and glorify God. It's time for the church to pray midnight prayers. It's high time for you and me to pray midnight prayers. Save your people and bless your heritage. Verse 9, shepherd them always, carry them forever, the King of Israel prays. We're not a helpless church. We're armed with the power of prayer. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence, one saint said. Prayer moves the arm of omnipotence. We are not a hopeless people. We are not a helpless church. The God that rules the nations hears us and answers us and saves us. We must pray. God, requite them of their evil. Lord, where the nations mock and laugh, are in an uproar, oh God, with a rod of iron, break them, oh God. God, liberate your just cause upon the earth. May your kingdom come and your will be done. May you liberate, Lord, those that are held in captivity for the sake of righteousness. Lord, as in the early church, may the prison doors fling open and the righteous be liberated. Lord, I pray that your church will pray and stand in the gap and lift up and pray, though, that you would bring justice to bear upon the wickedness of our land. Lord, with regard to 65 million babies aborted, we, God, come to you and ask for forgiveness for this wickedness. We ask, oh God, that you would liberate and avenge their blood, oh God, and the blood of the martyrs, oh God, avenge their blood, oh Lord. Lord, in the wickedness and the perversity, Lord, of the sins, the sexual sins, the perversity, the lewdness and the lasciviousness of our nation, oh God, requite them, oh God. Oh God, uphold justice, oh God. Lord, where the family's been desecrated and dismantled, oh God. God, bring your kingdom to bear, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, oh God. Grant us boldness, oh God, to stand in the gap and to pray midnight prayers in crisis times such as these, and that we not cower down in our closets as feebles, but Lord, as we might rise up as valiants in the closet of prayer, and Lord, to move the hand of omnipotence by intercession, oh God, that you would revenge and vindicate and liberate for the cause of your great name and for your glory and renown. Oh God, show your power in times such as these. Lord, when our nation, Lord, is coming to bear, to desecrate your name, to desecrate, Lord, the honorable truth of your word, and to close your church and to subjugate us, Lord, to the affairs and the whims of man. Oh God, rise up in the midst of these years, and oh God, requite them, oh God. Visit them with justice, oh God. And Lord, show your power and may your honor and your glory be upheld. Lord, preserve your anointed. Preserve your church. Preserve your elect. Keep us in times like these. Lord, when the hearts of those who surround us fail, Lord, may you be our portion. May you carry us upon your shoulder. May you keep us, Lord, until eternity, oh God. Oh God, hear our prayer tonight as your children. Oh God, I pray, Lord, that justice will come to bear. Oh, that you would visit your church in power, that you would come, Lord God, and bring justice upon this earth, and that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done on this earth as it is in heaven. To God be the glory in the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can get a couple of our men to pass around our